Last week, we were continuing our journey through Joel, alliteration unintended, and we had moved so far from the beginning where it was admittedly depressing, difficult, and I can't think of another D word, so I'll just try to stop the alliteration unless it just comes just naturally. But it was difficult because of the emphasis on the sinfulness of the people and the judgment that God was sending to the people because of their sinfulness. Now, I said at the beginning that Joel is also a book of hope. And last week, we saw that hope was being introduced in the way that God responded to the people's repentance. Well, this morning, we're continuing to look at God's response to the people's repentance. But instead of merely looking at the fact that he responded and what his initial response was, which we saw was removal of judgment, restoration of relationships, and so forth. This morning, we're going to be looking at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And while you're turning there, either on in your physical Bibles or maybe on your phone or tablet, however you're accessing it, while you're turning there, these verses will probably be familiar to you. In fact, a lot of Christians will recognize these because most everything, it's only the last section that is omitted, most everything else was quoted by Peter at Pentecost. Now, that is significant, and we're going to see the significance of that in a little bit. But before we read the text, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I'm glad that you gave it to us because you are revealing yourself to us, you're revealing Christ to us, and you're revealing how we relate to you through Christ in your word. So God, as we look at your word, as we look at what you told the prophet and had the prophet write down, allow these words, not just allow God, cause these words to impact us, to affect us, to move us in a way that will honor you. But also, God, be glorified by the reading of your word, because it is your word. So God, I pray that you are glorified in it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 28, the prophet writes, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. And the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now, this section, last week you may remember, if you either were here or if you watched it online, last week the text had a chiastic structure, a way of kind of flowing, you know, with structure. Well, this one doesn't have that. Instead, there are kind of two sections here, with a break being between 29 and 30. Now, this passage, as I said, was quoted by Peter, and this passage has significant Christological and eschatological meaning. Meaning it has meaning related to Christ and related to the times of the end. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. The first thing we're going to see in verses 28 and 29 is that God will give his spirit to all his people. In verses 28 and 29, God will give his spirit to all people. Now I do want to give a bit of a caveat here. There are those who will misinterpret some of the things that are going to be mentioned here. We need to understand them rightly in the context in which they are given and in the context of all of Scripture. So, let's begin by taking a look at what is going on regarding God giving a spirit to all people. Well, first, take a look at verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." This is God speaking. What God is saying is that he is taking the initiative. God is acting first. God is doing the work, not us, not the people of Joel's day. No, God is doing this work. So we always keep in mind that God himself is taking the initiative. But he says here regarding his spirit, it will be poured out on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions, male and female servants in those days, on them he will pour out his spirit. So we have here two things going on regarding the pouring out of the spirit. First, we have the recipients of the spirit. The recipients are all flesh in verse 28. Now, this can be misunderstood to mean every single man, woman, and child who's ever existed. However, that is not the case. All flesh does have limits. How do we know? The context in which this is given. The context here is this is God's response to his people's repentance. So the all flesh here is referring to all of those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Because if God poured out his spirit on all men, women, and children, the implication is this. Everybody is saved, which is universalism, which is not biblical. So again, that's the larger context of Scripture. The all flesh here, he's talking to the people of God who have repented of their sins and telling them they will all receive the Spirit of God. Now, also, not only do we have the people, meaning all of the believers, as we would say today, all believers receiving the Holy Spirit, we also have the reason. We also have the information regarding the limits. He says, all flesh, sons, daughters shall prophesy. Sons and daughters. In other words, this is not limited by gender. Doesn't matter what you identify as. Of course, it doesn't matter what you identify as. You are what God made you. But that's a whole other issue. But doesn't matter what your gender is. There was a common practice where it would be primarily the men who would receive the Spirit of God. Well, what Joel says here is, let me rephrase that. What God says through Joel is this. Gender is irrelevant as far as who receives the Spirit of God. Men and women receive it. So there's no limits there. Also, there's no limits on status. It says sons and daughters, old men, young men, male and female servants. It's not just the elite. It's just not the leaders. It's just not the people in power or in certain positions. It's not just the people who have certain authorities. No. From the highest of society to the lowest of society. In other words, everybody. It doesn't matter if you're a farmhand or if you're a business owner. It doesn't matter if you're a corporate leader, a government leader, or a homeless person on the street. There is no limit on status. And yet, how often in the Church of God, in the Church of Christ, do we make a big deal about status? Well, this person is better or above or superior to because of their position. No. No. Status is not a factor. Also, age. Sons and daughters, old men and young men shall dream dreams and see visions. So there's no limits on age. Whether you're 15 or 115, it doesn't matter. There's no limits on age. So the recipients are all of the believers, regardless of who they are. Whether they're old, young, male, female, positions of power, or the lowliest. It doesn't matter. Every single person who repents of their sins and puts their faith in Jesus alone will receive the Holy Spirit. But why? Why would God do this? Well, God also gives us the reason for sending his Spirit. What does he say that will happen? He will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. Old men dream dreams. Young men see visions. Now here's where some people misinterpret these, meaning that even today, God is revealing new information through prophets, and I intentionally use air quotes there. That's not what this is about. Why would God send his spirit to do these things, to have people prophesy, dream dreams, and have visions? Because God is wanting to reveal things to the people of God and to the lost so that they can become part of the people of God. He's revealing something about himself and ultimately revealing something about Christ. This is about revelation. This is about new information that God gives. Now, back in Joel's day, they didn't have this. Now, we don't know if they had any written records, but we do know they had oral traditions. We have the benefit of print. Even in the New Testament time, the apostles may have had some of the letters. Actually, I don't want to say may. We do know they had some of the letters because Peter talks about Paul's writings and vice versa. So they had some letters, but they didn't have Genesis through Revelation. In fact, for most of the apostles, Revelation hadn't even been written yet. So they didn't have the written word of God. They were still receiving information. In fact, Paul talked about when he went out in the wilderness before his ministry began, God, the Son, revealing information to him, revealing mysteries to him that he then went out and told other people. The point here is this. The reason God is having people prophesy, have visions, and dream dreams is so that they will know God. And I'm here to say, everything that God has revealed to us is recorded in Scripture. We have the benefit of having everything God has revealed. And Revelation today is closed, meaning God is not revealing any new information. Anything that is received today is an explanation of what God has already revealed. Think about it this way. A puzzle. When you have a puzzle, let's be generous, a 1,000-piece puzzle. Not too difficult. Oh, you have a 1,000-piece puzzle. Each piece has a little bit of information about the larger picture. And as you put the puzzle together, you get a bigger and bigger image. And once it's all done, you have the full picture. And there are no more pieces. Well, the dreams, the prophecies, the visions are those little pieces. And once those pieces have been put together and assembled, you have the whole picture. This is the whole picture. There are no more pieces, but merely explanations of the pieces and the picture itself. So if anybody, and there are many out there, in fact, we were warned countless times in Scripture about people like this who will say, I have new information direct from God. No, you don't. Because if what you say aligns with Scripture, we don't need it because we already have Scripture. If it contradicts Scripture, it's definitely not from God. And 9 times out of 10, what you will hear will not align with this. God has already revealed all that he's going to reveal, because his revelation is about showing us Christ Jesus, and we have all we need to have a right relationship with Jesus, to live for Jesus, to love Jesus, and to spend eternity with God in the presence of Jesus, God the Son. So the picture, the puzzle, has been assembled. But for Joel, God is saying, I'm going to have these people reveal things to the people that I will tell them. And it won't just be coming from necessarily official prophets or the priests. No. It'll be the layman who will also be getting information. So it's not limited. But God is going to pour out his spirit on people. Who? The believers. And the thing is, if you're a believer in Jesus today, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to every single believer at the moment of salvation. We see that in the book of Ephesians. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. God is giving you his Spirit. And so this still continues today. But not only will God give people his Spirit, verses 30 through 32, God will save his people from final judgment. God will save his people from final judgment. Now, there's an interesting thing that goes on here. God's responding, beginning in verse, the actual response begins in the end of verse 19, and God responds with good news. Things are going to be restored. Things are going to be fixed. Things are going to be renewed. And then he says, I'll show wonders in the heavens, verse 30, and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, sun will be turned dark, moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's depressing. Why would God switch tones here from happy, good news to judgment's coming? Why would he do that? Oh, and by the way, in a little bit in verse 32, he's going to switch back to the good news. Why does he throw this in there? Because this is actually a word of caution. He's giving a word of caution against complacency, something we all struggle with. Talked before about taking God's grace and forgiveness for granted, about not taking our sin seriously, becoming complacent in our faith. And what God is warning the people about is this: the day of the Lord, although for them, the day of the Lord that was prophesied in chapter 1 and 2 is being withheld. The ultimate final day of the Lord is coming. We should never forget that. In fact, we saw this idea in James when we talked about making plans. Always make plans with the final judgment, the second coming, in mind. So don't become lazy in your faith. In fact, be vigilant in your faith. Be vigilant in your walk with Christ. Be alert. Be awake. In fact, Joel said to the people, awake, O drunkards, in chapter 1. The idea of those who are complacent. Stop being complacent. And so there's a caution here. But there's also a prophetic aspect to this, which we'll get to in a little bit. So we have this caution in verses 30 and 31. But in 32, he says this: it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord or on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. That's good news. And by the way, this verse is quoted by Peter when he quotes this section, but it's also quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Let me get that right. Romans 10, 13. In fact, people often have asked me, what's your favorite verse? Romans 10, 13. Which is quoting Joel here. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's good news. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. And Yahweh, turn the page. And Yahweh has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls, or whom Yahweh calls. This is talking about people being saved, being rescued, being restored, being redeemed. So what's going on here? Well, first we know this because he says in verse 32, those who call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, this does not mean merely say, help me, God, or just saying, Jesus. It also doesn't mean simply saying a cute little magical phrase and saying a little prayer and all's done and over. No. Remember, the vigilance in verses 30 and 31. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not about simply saying a few words. It's about repenting of your sins. And how do we know that? Because of the context, verses chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, and chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It's about repenting of our sins and believing on Christ. That is what it means to call on the name of Yahweh. To seek him in forgiveness and to seek him in salvation. That is what it means to call on the name of the Lord. So we have calling on the name of the Lord indicating salvation, but also he says at the end of verse 32. Now, this is an interesting phrase here. This is talking about those who are saved. Who are those who are going to be saved? And among the survivors, at the end of 32, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Nobody can come to Christ. Nobody can come to salvation unless God himself calls them first. Jesus said just as much. In fact, Jesus said outright in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 44. wasn't my intention initially to read that, but I want to read that. John 6. I'm just going to read verse 44. If you want, you can go back and read the context at home. Verse 44. Yeah, pardon me, sweating my eyes here. This is Jesus talking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to Christ unless God the Father draws that person. Nobody will come to salvation unless God himself calls that person. Joel said this. Well, actually, Joel wrote this down. God himself said this through Joel, and God the Son said it in John. Salvation first requires God calling the people. So, what's our role in salvation? Our role is very simple. The only thing we bring to our salvation is this, our own sin. That's it. We bring our sin. God does all the rest. God calls people. God regenerates people. God redeems people. God sanctifies people. God secures it. I like to put it this way, using the Trinity. God the Father calls people to salvation. God the Son redeems people through his death and resurrection. God the Spirit seals or guarantees that salvation. God is the actor in salvation. It's all him. And in the context of here, we can go back to verse 28. I will pour out my spirit. God is the initiator. God is the one who acts. So salvation is all on God. We simply respond. People will either accept Christ or remain in their sin. That's it. Jesus said as much in John chapter 3. I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Those who believe in me are saved, he says, but those who don't remain in their condemnation. They won't become condemned, but they're already condemned. Apart from Christ, we are already condemned. We either get out of it, I should say not get out of it, we are either brought out of it by Christ, or we're not. Who are those who are brought out of it? Who are those who are redeemed? Those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. Those are the ones who are saved. So we have here, God will pour out his spirit on his people to reveal the truth about who he is and who Christ is and how to be saved. And God will save his people from final judgment. And we see that in the last two verses. Now, the question remains, how is this fulfilled? What does this have to do with Pentecost? Because we know that Peter quotes everything, but he stops at, in verse 32, he stops at the phrase, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved, and Peter stops there. So the end of 32, he excludes. So everything else he quotes. What does it mean? Well, as I've said before, when it comes to Old Testament prophecy, there is an immediate fulfillment and there's a Christological fulfillment. The difficulty with Joel is when it comes to the original or the immediate fulfillment, we have no idea when it was. Why? We have no idea when Joel was written. Depending on which scholars you look at, and there's good arguments for both cases, you've got about a 400-year gap. That's pretty big. We don't know when it was fulfilled in history. But I do know when we look at the context of the Old Testament, it was fulfilled. But why is it not? Why are there no indications of an immediate fulfillment? I believe it's because the focus is on the Christological and the eschatological fulfillment. So let's talk about that. The Christological or eschatological fulfillment. Well, verses 28 and 29 have a time when they are fulfilled, indicated by Peter. And verses 30 and 32, well, 30 through 32, also have a fulfillment in Christ. So let's begin by looking at verses 28 and 29 and their fulfillment in Christ. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, when people said, what are these people saying? It's like they're drunk. They must have had new wine. And Peter started preaching. And he tells them, remember what the prophet Joel wrote. And then he quotes this. What Peter is indicating is that Pentecost was a fulfillment of what Joel wrote in 28 and 29, that God will pour out his Spirit on his people. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people of God. It wasn't just the 12, actually at the time, the 11 apostles who were there. There was a lot more people there. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the people, and what happened as a result? The people were empowered to preach the gospel to the world, to reveal the truth of God and Christ to the world, just like God said through Joel. And so the fulfillment of this, ultimately, of verses 28 and 29, is what we call the church age, from Pentecost through the second coming, where the people of God are empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach and proclaim this, the gospel and the word of God. And believers today receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers us to preach Jesus. And the Holy Spirit convicts us when we sin against Jesus. The Holy Spirit is still active today, and he's still working, and it is a he. He is a he. The Holy Spirit is still working. But the fulfillment of this, as indicated by Peter's sermon, is that the fulfillment of Joel, verses 28 and 29, began at Pentecost and is continuing through the church age. Now, what about verses 30 through 32? That also has a Christological fulfillment. Now, something going on here that is common in prophecy. If you have a prophecy that actually has two aspects, sometimes those two aspects are combined into one prophecy. In fact, Jesus did that in Matthew 24. He combined two events into one prophecy. And so that's what's going on here in 30 through 32. The fulfillment of 30 through 32 is both Calvary and the second coming. How do we know that? Well, first we have these what's called theophanies, or you could say these phenomena in nature. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Sun will be darkened, moon to blood, before the awesome day of Yahweh, final judgment day. Now, in the second coming, we have similar and sometimes exactly the same types of events occurring in relationship to the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, and Revelation 9, verses 1 through 3, we have smoke, we have fire, we have the sun and stars being darkened, and we have the moon becoming like blood, right before Jesus returns in the second coming. Just like it was prophesied here. But also, at Calvary, at the death of Jesus, in Matthew 27, verses 45 to 51, Mark 15, verse 33, and in Luke 23, verses 44 to 45, we have the sun being darkened, and we have a big earthquake in association with the death of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where it's significant. Both the death of Jesus and the second coming are about the wrath of God being poured out on sin. At the death of Jesus, Jesus laid down his life on the cross. He was brutalized. He was beaten. And he was killed. And on that cross, God the Son did something that has never happened before and will never happen again. God the Son became the recipient of divine wrath. God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son. Why? Because of our sin. Our sin. And all of those who put their faith in Jesus and repent are saved because of what Jesus has done. The wrath of God right there at the cross. But also the wrath of God is in the second coming. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be merely, "Hi, I'm back. It's time to rule." It's going to be, "I'm coming in judgment of the unbelievers." It is a time of wrath on the unbelieving world, on those who reject Jesus Christ. So both in Calvary and in the second coming, it is a time of wrath, just like talked about here. And that great and awesome day of the Lord or day of Yahweh is referring to the second coming. So Christ's death and his second coming fulfill verses 30 through 32. But also, both events are about salvation. Verse 32 talks about the salvation of people. "It will come to pass that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, those whom God calls." Salvation. At the cross, we have salvation purchased by Jesus. You and I earned that death penalty that Jesus paid. We earned the wrath of God through our sin. But Jesus laid down his life, went on that cross, and was a substitution for the believers. All those who put their faith in Jesus, Jesus was a substitute for them. Their wrath that they earned was paid for by Jesus. And so all the believers are free from God's wrath. They are saved from God's wrath. But that's not where salvation begins and ends. It's only where it begins. It ends in the second coming. When Jesus comes back in the second coming, salvation will be complete. The restoration of everything will be complete. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who begins our salvation and completes our salvation. It's all about Jesus. And so we have salvation both in the cross and in the second coming. So, again, these two events are a fulfillment of 30 through 32. But how do we respond to it? Do we truly recognize the work of Christ? Or do we become guilty of what we're warned against in verse 30? Complacency. Spiritual laziness. How often we go about our lives, living our daily life, God becomes an afterthought. Oh, we might do some things here and there. We might have some rituals we follow. But in our daily lives, moment by moment, do we truly love God in our actions? In how we interact with people at work, at the store, on the street? Or only in our designated times of spiritual growth or teaching? Or for many, sadly, only on Sunday. We need to not be lazy. We need to submit to God every day. There's a reason in the Lord's Prayer Jesus talked about daily bread, both the bread of physical food and the bread of spiritual food. Daily bread. What Joel wrote down is good news. And we need to make sure that we recognize that good news and that we submit to that good news, that we revel in that good news, that we celebrate the good news, and we worship God on Sunday, on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, and on Saturday. In the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, there's not a time that we shouldn't be living for Christ, because Christ died so that we might live for him. And he rose again so we might have a newness of life.